Taken from Romans chapter 16. Two more weeks in Romans this morning and then next week. And this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 16 as Paul is drawing his letter to the Roman church to a close. Young Christians, young theologians, how do you feel about the church? Not what you think about it, how do you feel about it? And then I want you to listen for how Jesus feels about the church. And if they don't match, if you feel one way about the church and Jesus feels a different way about the church, somebody's feelings about the church have to change. Whose should change? So listen closely as we go through our passage this morning. This is the good news from Paul the Apostle writing to the church that Jesus loves. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ greet you. And our joy, Lord Jesus, is knowing that as we gather together under your calling and in your name, we are not turned away. These greetings that are sent by Paul to the church from other churches, these greetings, these wishes of affection, these are echoes of the way you love us. And we know as we come before you, with all of our failings and all of our sins, all of our weaknesses and fragilities, we are never turned away from you. In all that you have done it for the church, so that we could be brought fully into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and know that our place is with our great God, and never will we be evicted or turned out. And with this peace, with this assurance this morning, comfort our hearts and quiet them, and show us in a way that we're not used to seeing the beauty of the church as Christ sees it. And if you'll do all of this, we will give you thanks, and we ask it all in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? Well, these closing passages of the biblical letters can be some of the most interesting parts to read, but they're always the worst parts to preach. These closing passages are like movie credits. They might be interested to some few devoted fans who want a behind-the-scenes look at how it all comes together, how it's all put together. But after the last car chase and the final explosion and the redeeming kiss of the hero and the heroine, most of us have lost interest and we're moving toward the exits. And yet, God has sovereignly included these lists of names, these personal addresses in Scripture. And pastorally and lovingly, he has handed them down to you. You can, if you want, move toward the exits. But there's something tucked away in these closing sequences for us. God is addressing us here. And these concluding remarks may seem like the curtain call, but this is where the real story is. It's summer break, and for kids out of school, that means a wide open schedule full of fun and activities with friends. My kids were invited to an impromptu slumber party with a group of neighborhood children. So they spent the night away from home, and all the next day they spent it at a community pool with their hosts. And at the end of the day, as evening came, we went and picked up our kids and we brought them home. And our girls were noticeably upset. And I asked one of them what was wrong. And she explained that they had just spent almost two whole days having fun with friends, and now they've had to come home. It's not fun at home. The fun's over. Re-entry is hard, she was saying. So I put my hands on her shoulders and I said, I understand. You had a lot of fun, but I need you to understand this. Most of life is ordinary. Most of life is just this. Most of life isn't fun and exciting. It's not filled with those things, but it is filled with loving things. Do you understand? I was expecting more drama and emotion, but she wiped her cheeks, and she nodded resolutely, and she squared up, and she marched off into her room to unpack her bag and settle back into the normalcy of life. I was shocked. My fatherly wisdom never goes down like that. And here we have a glimpse of the Roman church through a list of people. Some are well known, some are unknown. And this is not the church at its most exciting. This is the church at its most ordinary. But this is the church that Jesus loves. In the list of names, Phoebe comes first. Wonderful Phoebe, controversial Phoebe. Phoebe is a controversy because this is the passage that many use to argue for women women in diaconal ministry in the church, women in an office of authority in the church. This is a big controversy in our denomination right now. This is the third year in a row it comes before the General Assembly. So this is how the controversy unfolds. Phoebe is called a servant of the church at Cenchrea, which is Corinth. The trouble is that the word servant is the word deacon. And then there's the interpretive problem. The word can be used in a couple of different ways, as most words can be. It can be used generally to say, I'm sending you Phoebe. What a servant she is. Or it can be used more specifically and technically, as in, I'm sending to you Phoebe, who is a deaconess, an officer with authority in the church. Recognize her authority. So which way do we read it in this passage? That's the question. You have to interpret it. You have to decide one way or the other. I read it in the first sense. I read it generally. Here's Phoebe. What a servant she is. And here's why I read it that way. When we see Phoebe in this passage, she isn't doing what a deacon would do. She's not doing diaconal ministry. She's not collecting gifts and distributing them to the poor. She's not waiting on tables and serving the needy. She's not visiting the sick and encouraging the broken. Nothing of what she does here looks like a deacon. And Paul speaks of her much more generally than I think we catch. He says she has helped many. And I think the sense of that is she's helped many, not just in one church, but in a number of congregations, again, very unlike what a deacon would do, whose work would be focused in a particular church context. Paul's saying she hasn't helped one congregation, she has helped the cause of the Christian church at large. In fact, the word that best describes Phoebe in this passage is patron. She's a benefactor. Phoebe is a wealthy businesswoman. She is very successful. She has supported Paul and his missionary teams and many local congregations, and she appears in our passage because, as best we can put it together, she's gone to Rome on one of her business trips, and Paul has entrusted to this faithful friend a very specific task: take my letter to the Roman church. And Phoebe does it. And of all the people that Phoebe delivers the letter to, they seem to be divided down into three groups. In the first group, there are those Paul loved. He loved all of the Romans in the congregation there, but it's fair to say that there is this one group who is specially the recipient of his love. He speaks of them affectionately. So he speaks of my beloved Epaphroditus, the first convert to Christ in Asia. Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. My beloved Stachys, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. And Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And his mother, who has been a mother to me. Now, why are these specially loved by Paul? He loves what the gospel has done in them. What the gospel is doing in them is obvious and it's compelling. The gospel is having its way with them. In the same way, it's having its way with Paul, and that's what their friendship is built on. And then there is the second group, this group of prisoners or former prisoners. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Could it be that Paul, before his conversion, when he was persecuting the church, actually put Andronicus and Junia in jail? Might be. He could be sort of giving us a hint that that's where they first met. Greet Prissa and Aquila, Paul's old friends from Corinth, who were almost killed intervening for Paul, according to his report here. We don't know what happened in that particular case, but we do know that at their own peril, they rescued Paul, and apparently they were well known for their daring love to all the Gentile churches. And now, the church or a church in Rome meets in their house. They may even have planted this church or one of the first churches in Rome. This group displays the suffering love of the gospel that we talked about last week. These are people who are willing to suffer to show the depth of Christ's love for the church. And then there's the third group. See if you can hear what singles them out. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Mary, Urbanus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. These are the reliable ones. These are the ones you can always call on at a moment's notice. These are the people who never stop. They're always doing what's needed, and they never, 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 never tire of loving the church. Three groups in the letter: those who love the gospel and wear its authority and claims on them as visibly and demonstrably as they're able. Those who suffer for the gospel to see it spread. And those who work tirelessly in the richness and fullness and joy of the gospel for the church. But what ties all of them together is verse 16. Greet each other with a holy kiss. The kiss has deep biblical significance and theological meaning. In Scripture, when we run across the activity of kissing one another, it's a sign of affection and peace. It's an expression of love or an act of worship and honor. And eventually, because of its mention here in Romans 16, and then again in very similar terms in 1 Peter chapter 5, the holy kiss actually became part of the liturgy. Each Sunday, when worshipers gathered and they shared the peace of the Lord with one another, they would conclude it with the holy kiss. We're fairly certain that it was restricted to gender. So men would kiss men and women would kiss women. And that was to guard against misinterpretation. There were plenty of religions that used temple prostitutes. And the Christians wanted to be sure to show this was different. This was holy. This meant something else. Because certainly a kiss can be misused. Judas misused it. The traitor who did not like Jesus' version of the kingdom of God. So he plotted to hand Jesus over to the temple police. And he would lead the arresting mob out to Jesus where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he would turn Jesus over with a kiss. No kiss ever stung or burned like that one. And when Jesus kissed Judas back, he gave to him a true gospel kiss, the kiss that called Judas to repentance and forgiveness and life and peace one last time. Judas gave the kiss of an enemy, which is violence hiding underneath sweetness. But Jesus gave the kiss of good news. It was the very same kind of kiss that the faithful Father smothered the prodigal son with, the disappointing, disappearing son. You remember the parable? The son comes to his father and insults him and says, "You're as good as dead to me, so give me my inheritance. I might as well spend it when I'm young." And he runs off to Vegas and he lives the life of a playboy and he bottoms out and he doesn't know what else to do. So he slinks back home, a fool and a failure and a crying shame. And the father runs out to meet him and falls on him, not with fists and curses, but with kisses. And everyone knows what those kisses mean. Those kisses mean the wrong and the hurt and the disappointment and the anger and the embarrassment. They're all put to death. They're all put away. The true kiss is the promise of reconciliation. The true kiss is the taste of reconciliation. So when Jesus climbs into a manger, and when he climbs onto a cross, and when he climbs out of the tomb, when he covers our unfaithfulness with his faithfulness, and when he puts his suffering in between our guilty plea and God's guilty verdict, and when he breaks our addiction to death with his overpowering, overcoming life, Jesus is showering his church with kisses, true kisses, to smother all our Judas kisses. A kiss is love's knife. It drives deep, not to open new wounds in us, but to do the needed surgery of closing the old, lingering and festering and hemorrhaging wounds. The kiss with which Jesus kisses his church is the kiss of the covenant kept, the kiss of atonement made, the kiss of redemption accomplished, justification declared, new hearts born, fruit grown and increasing, peace restored and secured, assurance held out, and joy everlasting. There is no kiss like it, and that's the secret to loving the church. Paul gives us a look inside a congregation that is sharing holy kisses all around in the way that they serve and encourage and minister to one another. But there's no need to be naive about it. The truth of the matter is, loving the church is hard. Loving the church is disappointing. Loving the church is infuriating. Loving the church is exhausting. Loving the church is discouraging. Loving the church is tiring. Loving the church is demanding. And then to make it all more confusing, there are splashes of light and truth and peace and grace and growth in the church. But why can't it always be easy and exciting and entertaining all the time? The question is, how do you love the church when you fall out of love with the church? I know I've told you this story a dozen times. You could tell it better than I can at this point. I tell it every time we have a new members class. But this morning we're going to pretend that you haven't heard it and I haven't told it. The picture holds. When I was in seminary, one of my jobs was delivering dry cleaning. And the largest client for our little company was Disney World. I had to pick up dry cleaning orders and deliver them again throughout the Magic Kingdom. So I learned all the shortcuts through the park, all the secret entrances and exits. And part of my route required that I learn this intricate tunnel system, this underground city built beneath the park. You can think of it like a military base commanded by Mickey Mouse. It sort of had that feel to it. So one day I was on my route making my deliveries and I came around a corner in the tunnel and there was Cinderella. She was gorgeous and ugly all at the same time. She was kicked back in a folding chair with her glass slippers up on a crate and her evening gown hiked up over her knees and she was burning through a pack of cigarettes. How do you love the church when she's a fake Cinderella? Many of us at some point end up protesting the church because she's not the girl of the fairy tale. She's not the girl of our dreams. And we sit on the sidelines with our arms folded and our brows furrowed, huffing in disgust at her. And I don't believe that any of us intends to end up there, but we just do because of our immaturity and our selfishness and our lack of faith and our stunted spirituality and our good theology that's underdeveloped and malnourished and not practiced appropriately. What makes the church sweet is not the church itself. What makes the church sweet is the kiss of Jesus. That's the secret. If you're looking for some sweetness in the church, you'll always be disappointed. But what makes her sweet is the kiss that Jesus is never reluctant, never hesitant to press upon her again and again and again and again. And you can kiss the church when it's disappointing. And you can kiss the church when it's wrong. The church is wrong, and you're supposed to kiss her anyway. And you can kiss the church when it's slow to repent. And you can kiss the church when it offends you, and it hurts you, and it misinterprets you, or worse, it interprets you spot on, and you just don't like it. You can kiss the church when you're tired. You can kiss the church when it means suffering or when it means wearing the gospel when it looks like no one around you cares to do the same, or when it means working hard when no one seems interested to join you. You can kiss the church and its imperfections, its deformities, its ugliness. Because Jesus has kissed his church, when you kiss her, it will not go bitter and sour and toxic in your mouth. The holy kiss Jesus calls you to give the church is his kiss. And those who are intoxicated with his kiss never tire of giving it to one another. Skeptics, it's odd to sit in on a discussion about what the church is and isn't, but you have opinions about the church and probably some questions as well. I'm guessing one of your questions is, how do we make sense of the church? It's so strange, so foreign and alien. Has no place in our culture, it seems. The church is so far out of step with popular culture, and when it tries to engage with popular culture, it comes off silly and embarrassing. The church doesn't know what to do with culture. We just end up pirating everything that we can get our hands on. We contribute nothing, it seems. The politics of the church feel irrelevant. The whole thing seems out of date and unnecessary. The poet T.S. Eliot said in one of his poems that the only use for the church is for weddings and funerals. Is that true? Is that what it's good for? How do we make sense of the church? Here's what it comes down to. The church is a group of people whom Jesus lived perfectly for and died sacrificially for and rose victoriously for, and that's it. The church makes no sense at all, at all. The church is loved by Jesus beyond all reason. There's no explaining it. It can only be experienced. And if that sounds intriguing or appealing to you in any way, you should stick around for a while and watch how Jesus loves us, not because we are deserving, but because he delights to love us. You'd think it was an episode of the television drama Lost if it weren't for the fact that it was absolutely true. In 1929, Henry Ford, the car manufacturer, decided to build a jungle utopia in Brazil. Ford felt that he was spending far too much money buying rubber for tires to be used on his cars, so he decided he would become his own supplier. He would build an enormous rubber plantation in the Amazon rainforest, but he also meant to build a perfect society, a model society. He'd done it once before, and it worked. Deerfield Village, Michigan, was a near-perfect community designed and built by Henry Ford. Why wouldn't it work in the rainforest, too? So he bought a huge plot of land, and he planted rubber trees, and he built a state-of-the-art factory, and he built white clapboard cottages with wicker patio furniture for all the workers and their families. There were paved streets, fire hydrants, a barber shop, bakeries, butcher shops, a power plant, a hotel, a hospital, golf courses, a library, swimming pools, tennis courts. And the place was called Fordlandia. And boatloads of workers were shipped down from Michigan, managers and supervisors from the assembly lines in Michigan, and their families were all brought down to the jungle, and more employees were gathered from indigenous families living in the villages up and down the river. And the families from Michigan couldn't cope with the heat and the jungle and the river and the floods. And the families from Brazil couldn't cope with Ford's strange Midwestern values and his bizarre regulations. Like he forced them to eat only American food, hamburgers and hot dogs. And the nationals got indigestion and couldn't stand the food he insisted they ate. And then he required that they work a typical work day, 9 a.m. to 5 p.m, instead of working before sunup and after sundown, as they were used to doing. It was a way to avoid the heat. And then on the weekends, he required that they attend these middle America-type festivities, poetry readings and sing-alongs in English and square dances. There were riots and uprisings, and the worst part of it was there was absolutely no rubber to be had in all of it. Ford was so proud he refused to consult with any botanist. He gave his engineers the task of figuring out how to grow rubber trees, and they couldn't understand how a rubber plantation should work. In the end, not an ounce of rubber from Fordlandia was ever used in a Ford car. And in 1942, Ford called his model plantation, his perfect society, a bust. And he lost what in today's terms comes to $200 million in the venture. It was a spectacular disappointment and a miserable failure. The church, as we would like to have it, the church according to our design, the church in our fumbling hands, is a utopian disaster. But there is a deeper mystery to live by. The church kissed by Christ is a holy mess for you to love. Kiss the church and taste the sweetness Jesus has kissed her with. Amen. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask you to remind us that the church is not our offspring, it is yours. You have brought the church into being and given it life. And it's not supposed to look like us, it's supposed to look like you. Forgive us for our frustration and our mistreatment and our unlawful demands. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would always keep in front of us the good news that you have set the church in the world like a lampstand. And we ask that you would be sweet and gracious to our church, even more than you've already been. Be sure that the light of your grace shines full and bright from this congregation as we trust not in ourselves but in you. And be sure that the warmth of the gospel can be felt emanating from this congregation. Again, only because we have our life in you. And now, Lord Jesus, we ask you to remind us once again in bread and wine, stirring our hearts to repentance and faith and obedience and following in discipleship. Remind us that you are at work in the church, and you are building your kingdom, and your kingdom is better than ours. It is the kingdom of repentance and forgiveness and assurance, and not the kingdom that we love to build, the kingdom of laws and regulations, duties and performance. And as we eat and drink, allow the assurance that our sins are washed away to flood our bodies and our senses. As we eat and drink, allow the good news that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we are seated in him and with him, to flood our understanding and our knowledge. Give us joy for the Savior who has loved us beyond reason and has bent low to kiss us again and again and again.